If you're not there already, please open and turn to open your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one in front of you in the pew or underneath you if you're in the front. Before we get started this morning, I'm just overwhelmed by what God has been doing in my own life and my own heart the last few weeks in preparing to preach and teach here and serve with you here at First Baptist, and it's been such a rich time to see what goes on in my life in the private times within my own home, and the blessing that God has poured out to me, even in my own family, and being able to share things with my wife, and being able to see how He's really working, preaching and teaching of His Word out in my life, knowing that this is not just a clock in here at First Baptist Sunday morning and then clock out and go about the rest of my week. But truly, it permeates every area of my life, and it has been a rich blessing. So I thank you for, it's an honor and a privilege to serve you here. And I thank you for those of you who have encouraged me and come alongside me during this time. And most importantly, for those of you who have been praying for me, because it's been such a blessing these last few weeks, and I've seen God's hand in every part of it. Last week, we looked at Colossians chapter 2 in the very first five verses, and we really saw Paul's heart here again, and we see Paul and his great struggle once again for the church at Colossae and everything that they were dealing with. And last week we looked at the exact conflict and the confrontation and the problems the church at Colossae was facing. And let us remember again that Paul is writing in prison and he's in Rome. And he's writing to the church at Colossae in regards to these teachings that they have come across from these false teachers. And we know them today as the Gnostics. And we looked at last week that the Gnostics saw all flesh or matter as evil and not even existing. The only thing good to them was spirit. So they denied that Christ had a real body, or that he really suffered pains and sorrows, and that he actually died on the cross. They thought that he just came to teach mankind some important lessons, how to separate mind from body, that he was just a man, that this spirit that came and filled his body departed right before he went on the cross. So the church at Colossae was facing this. They were facing these teachings that were, as we know today, as we hear these things, do not hold to the truth of the Bible. To them, it was everything but Christ. Yes, Christ is important, but it's more about what you can do in your own mind and what you can think and what you can work up in your own life. And throughout the first chapter of Colossians, we really see Paul laying this foundation of who Jesus Christ is, of who God is, and how He works. And we must understand again that this word, even as we read this morning, is written by the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the word that we read is the infallible, inerrant Word of God. Paul's writing under the authority of God. And we know at the end of chapter 1, that we see Paul's really purpose in this, and he says to make the Word of God fully known to the church here at Colossae. And he expresses his struggle and expresses the conflict that he has to see these people whom he did not even know. People that he had never seen before. And we see such a loving heart and a spirit that is rejoicing during this time of conflict because he wants to see them truly mature in Christ and wants to see the evidence of the fruit of the profession of their faith. So read with me in Colossians chapter 2. We'll be going through verses 6 through 10, Lord willing, this morning. So follow along with me. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. We read, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. So we see in this first verse here, in verse 6, we read, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. So the first point I want us to look at here from this verse is that Paul's exhortation to the church here to stand firm in the truth, to move forward now in their faith. So they are to press on. This first point here is to press on. We read, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. In verse 5, we saw Paul desiring to just rejoice in the lives of the Colossians, that they stand firm and show the discipline and show the steadfastness in their lives in the midst of this trial, in the midst of this false teaching. We read, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord. And I want us to really understand what he is saying here. As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, what does as you receive Christ Jesus mean? In this phrase here, we see that there's an acknowledging of who Christ is and there's a trusting Him as Lord through the gospel. This word specifically in the Greek talks about an aggression in regards to receiving. It isn't just here, pass the plate, I think I'll take some of it. There is a full grasping, trusting in this receiving. It is personal. It involves the whole being. It speaks of a coming to Christ through faith and to take Him as your master. So the first thing we see is receive Christ. How can we receive Christ? We need to first understand. How is it that we can receive Christ? You don't have to turn there, but if you want to make a note of it and listen here. In John chapter 1, verses 12 to 13, we read, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John 14:6 says, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. 1 John 5:11 reads, and this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So we see, in order to receive Christ Jesus the Lord, it is a work of God. And we need to understand that that is a foundational truth that we learn in the Word of God, that this receiving, this saving receiving, this salvation is of God first and foremost, completely of Him. So, how can we receive Christ? We see it as of God. We receive Christ as what? And we see, we receive Christ Jesus the Lord. Dr. John Piper writes in regards to receiving Christ, he says, surely the answer to the question is, receive Him as what He is. Not what you think He is, or what somebody told you He is, or what you like Him to be, but as what He is. He goes on to say, and when you received Him as a six-year-old, you received Him as a ticket out of hell that you carried in your back pocket. And frankly, when you sit down, it makes you uncomfortable. That's not saving receiving. He's Christ, Son of God, Savior, wrath remover, sin forgiver, righteousness provider, soul satisfier, strengthener. Oh, what He isn't for us. So there is an understanding of what we receive Christ as. All Christians, Matthew Henry writes, in profession at least, receive Jesus the Lord. Receive Him as Christ, the great prophet of the church, anointed by God the Father to reveal His will, as Jesus the great high priest and Savior from sin and wrath, by the expiatory sacrifice of Himself, and as Lord or Sovereign and King. Received Him, consented to Him, taken Him for theirs. The great concern of those who have received Christ is to walk in Him, to make their practice conformable with their principles. This is how we receive Christ. This is who we received. And understand, we receive Christ as what He is. We do not make Christ what He is. Scripture never speaks of anyone making Christ anything in their life or of their life except God, according to Acts chapter 2, verse 36. The biblical mandate, for example, is not to make Christ Lord, but rather to bow to His Lordship. Those who reject His Lordship, for example, or give mere lip service to His sovereignty are not saved, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, and Luke chapter 6, verses 46 through 49. God is not amused by those who verbally or intellectually acknowledge Him as Lord. We read that in Matthew 7, 22. Rather, a true Christian is known by the fruit of their works, which flow from saving faith. James 2:20. So we see and understand what this receiving Christ is. What it means to receive Christ Jesus the Lord. In the next part of the verse, we see Paul say, "So walk in Him as you have received Him. Therefore, as you have received Him, therefore now walk in Him." This walking in Him is a progress. It's a moving forward. It's a conduct of your life. The Hebrew word for this is to live. So we see that having been rescued by God through Christ by the power of His Holy Spirit, we are now to live in a manner that proves the grace that we have been granted. How does this look? If we truly have received Jesus as Lord, and if we're truly called to walk in Him as Christians, what does this look like? Well, if you're here in Colossians, just look back at chapter 1, verse 10. We read, "Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." So we see a walking, we see a bearing fruit, we see an increasing. Do you see? It's a perpetual lifestyle. It is an ongoing, evidential lifestyle. If you look over at Colossians chapter 3, if you turn over a chapter to Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, we read what also this looks like. "And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." So there's a doing everything in the name of who? The Lord Jesus. "And giving thanks to God the Father through Him." You don't have to turn here, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, we read, "For we walk by what? Faith, not by sight." So there's a walking by faith. Galatians 2:20 reads, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 through 2, we read, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice," and sacrifice to God. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1, we read, Finally, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. And finally, 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, we read, "Whoever says he abides in Him," we read in Colossians here, it says, "so then walk in Him," to walk in Christ. 1 John 2, 6 says, "Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way which He walks." This is a very important truth that we must understand when Paul is talking about Christ and as believers that we are in Him. If we're truly in Him, there's going to be evidence that we are in Him. How we know? And we just read what that looks like. So He wanted them to press on in this. He wanted them to move forward in their faith. Because if it's truly faith, if they're truly in Christ, there is a pressing on, there is a moving forward. Then He exhorts them to be planted. We read in verse 7 of Colossians chapter 2. "Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." So from this walking in Christ, receiving Him as Lord, walking in Him, if you are truly walking in Him, you will be rooted and built up in Him. If you are walking in Christ. We have the word rooted here, and this word rooted is to be firm, to fix, to establish, to cause a person or thing to be thoroughly grounded. If you look at chapter 1 of Colossians in verse 23, we read, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established, the same word, and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. If you are walking with Christ, if you are truly walking with Christ, you will be rooted in Him. What's that? What's the negative of that? If you're not walking with Him, remember, He's speaking to Christians here. He's speaking to the church at Colossae. He's speaking to the Colossians here. If you're not walking with Him, you will not be rooted in Him. You know, this made me think of an illustration last night as I was sharing this with my wife and walking with someone. And we have, when we're little children, and I remember as the rebellious, sinful little child that I was, Anytime I'd go to the mall with my parents or with my mom or to the store and I'd see something that I want, and she says, no, you're not getting anything today. And here I go throwing my fit, my tantrum. I was the youngest of four, so I had this view of entitlement since I was the baby. I get what I want, although my mom wasn't having it at all. And when it came to these things that I wanted, and she said, no, start to throw my fit. And what would happen sometimes, I'd be walking along with my mom just dragging my feet, and I was so upset, wanting to go home. Sometimes she'd take us straight home and deal with us there. But there were times when we would go about walking and I was so upset and so consumed about my own thoughts and my own needs that I see her walking and I start to wander off. And if you've ever had that experience, that feeling ever as a child, as an adult, as a parent with your child, when you know my child's right here, so I'm going to go right over here, and then you look back and they're gone. We know that fear that grips us, that feeling that goes through us, I thought I knew where they were. What? And that complete understanding of, I'm out of control here. I don't know where they're at. So this walking in Christ, if we're truly walking with Christ, we're going to know He's there. We're going to understand, and we're going to be rooted in that. We're going to be so firm and fixed that He is right there with us. And the negative is, if we are not walking with Him, we have no idea. We're going to be wandering and straying from Him. Just as we looked last week, the natural tendency of sheep is to wander and to stray. That's why Paul's saying you got to walk with Him, walk in Christ, in Him, because He is in you. This walking and this planting and this being rooted should remind us of a very common passage of Scripture in the Old Testament, Psalm chapter 1. Right? Psalm chapter 1, if you want to turn there with me, Psalm chapter 1, verse 1 through 3 reads, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. We see this very same point here in the book of Psalms, that the one who is truly walking in Christ, the one who is truly in Christ, will be delighting in Him, meditating on His law day and night. And when this happens, when we are walking in Him, we will be like a tree planted by streams of water. We have had the opportunity to go to Muir Woods up in Mill Valley and to see these large redwood trees and to know the importance of the fog there, and they're right by the coast and by the water, and we see these massive trees sprouting into the sky. And as Christians, this is what we should desire, to be these trees that are planted in Christ. Jeremiah 17:7 also reads, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream, and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. So if we are walking in Christ, we will be rooted in Him. And the rest of verse 7 reads, or the second part of it, that we will be built up and established in the faith. So if we're rooted, then we are also built up. And we understand this building up if we look into the Gospels and see Christ when He says that He will build His church. Christ is the cornerstone, as we know. And Paul speaks to the Colossians and wants to let them know that they are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, as we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Acts 20, verse 38 says, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." 1 Corinthians 3, 9 reads, "For we are God's fellow workers." You are God's field, God's building. 1 Peter 2, 5 reads, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus." So we see this, that as we have been instructed in Christ Jesus, as we have heard, even as we looked at verses 28 and 29 of chapter 1, when Paul says we preach Christ to all men, we warn all men, we instruct all men. This is this process. This is the understanding that we have when the gospel is proclaimed and then taught. That there is a warning, there is a instructing. When we have heard, learned, and then we are able to trust in Christ through the gospel, we are to be established in the faith, is the next part of verse 7. We have to understand that this building and establishing and being built up is only found in Christ. Right? This building and act of building, if we remember the parable from our Lord, He talks about buildings, two houses being built, right? We have the house that is built upon what? Rock or sand. So we see the rock, who is who? Represents Christ. And we see the sand as being every other way. There's only two ways. It's either Christ or not. And we know that upon Christ, the rock, we are rooted, we are firm, we are established. We are established, as this word says, is to make firm, certain, and secure. When we are built upon Christ, we are secure. When we are not, when we are on the sand, what happens? Is there security in being building a house upon sand? No. Right? Because it says when the rains came and the winds, it blew and crushed that house, and great was its fall, it says. But if we are in Christ, we will be made firm, we will be certain, and we will be secure. How? How we know that we have this security? Well, who is the builder? It is God. 2 Corinthians 1:21 reads, "And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ." You see, our faith has been granted to us by God through His mighty word. Hebrews 2:3 says, "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard." Our faith is built upon the gospel, is upon Jesus Christ Himself. When we hear the gospel, when we are granted the faith to believe in Christ, we are established in Him. Hebrews 13:9 reads, "Do not be led astray." And we see the same understanding here that's very applicable to the church at Colossae here. We read in Hebrews 13:9, "Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace." And let us again remember the purpose behind this letter to the Colossians. They have been faced with this false teaching. Paul knows of it and is suffering in prison, and his desire is great to really see this church as they're facing it. Oh, here it is. You are being put to the test now. Take joy. He wants them to take joy in this time of testing. Allow your roots to spread deep into Christ. Get it in. Allow it to grow. And then get it out through the living by faith. Thirdly, from being planted in Christ, we see this exhortation to praise Him. In the end of verse 7, we see an abounding in thanksgiving. So this abounding we know is an overflowing, an abundance of thankfulness. And you see, it just flows together. If we are truly rooted in Christ, if we are established in Him as a rock, and as God is the one who's doing it through us and for us, doesn't that cause the Christian to praise Him? That I'm upon a rock and I cannot be moved, because it is God who is the builder. It is Christ who is the rock who is holding me. There's beauty there. And as we'll get and we'll look even more so later in this, thankful heart that we are to have is one that truly understands what the gospel is, truly understands what salvation is. That it is not by us, that even as we read this morning, that we were lost and we should have died. That we know the wages of sin is death. The soul that sins must die. We know that we are deserving, fully deserving of His wrath and His judgment. And it is only by God's grace that He has saved us and that we are able to receive Christ. So it is a grateful heart towards God for His grace and mercy by giving us His Son as a ransom for the penalty and for the Spirit who regenerates us and seals us. True saving faith is accompanied by its inexpressible joy and gratitude. From praise, we see now this exhortation to, in verse 8, pay attention. Why? Well, they understand that what they have in front of them, they are faced with this false teaching. Let's read in verse 8 of Colossians chapter 2. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So we see here first, see to it. We don't really speak like that to each other. Go see to it, or see to do something. Following through with a duty or a task, we are to see to things. But the seeing to it here is to discern, to observe, to understand, to consider, to contemplate, to weigh carefully, to examine, to beware. See to it. We are to understand what's going on around us. Be aware of your surroundings. Right? Our Lord wrote in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, He wrote, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." So we are to pay attention to who? We see this next part of the verse. See to it that no one takes you captive. This understanding of someone taking you captive is as a predator with its prey that is seeking to grab you and take you and devour you. Who does this remind us of? Right? Look at what the church at Colossae was dealing with first. In Colossians chapter 2, where we're at, go down to verse 18. We see in verse 18, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind." This is what the church at Colossae was dealing with. This is what those Gnostics at the time wanted to take them captive with, or take them captive and take them to this new understanding. And we must recall that our enemy, as was mentioned, Satan, is a great deceiver. Revelation 12:9, we read that he deceives the whole world. And we also know that he is known as a predator hunting his prey. Do not be fooled to think that, well, he's not going to worry about me. And although we may never deal one-on-one with Satan, we know that he has an army. He has a host. He has the world in his lap. The system of this world and the way that it's run. So don't ever think that I don't have to see to, when am I ever going to come across philosophers and empty deceit or come across false teachers? He tricked Eve in the garden. He provoked King David to number his army. He went before God and tried Job. He sought to sift Peter as wheat. And he even tempted who? So if he's going to tempt Christ, is he not going to tempt us? And he is a deceiver. He is a predator. He doesn't say, hey, I'm coming over right now, just so you know, just so you get ready. He's going to trick us. He is cunning. And Paul wants us to know, see to it. Carefully examine what's going on so that no one will come and take you away. And we see what it's by as well. Our Lord taught us to be on the alert and that there will be wolves in sheep's clothing. People, things that will seem harmless. Oh, look at that little lamb. Let me go up and see what it's about. Oh, look at this. Whatever it may be, whether it may come through the TV, whether it may come through the radio, whether it may come through a book, whether it may come through a person, whatever it may be, it is going to seem harmless. They emerge as one who looks harmless, and we are instructed to avoid them. Romans 6:16-17 reads, and also 1 Timothy 6:5. We understand as well, according to 2 Corinthians 10:5, that we must also destroy arguments in every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. So this is who we're to see to. Those that want to take us captive, our great enemy. And what are they trying to take us captive by? What are they using? Philosophy and empty deceit, we read the next part of verse 8. And this word philosophy in context here is referring to someone who is a lover of wisdom, a friend of wisdom. And it refers specifically to secular philosophy, elevating human wisdom over the wisdom of God. And these are what the Gnostics were teaching at this time, that you have the wisdom and knowledge in yourself. Christ taught you how to do that, separate the mind from the body. You can do it on your own. You can be God. Philosophy and empty deceit. This empty deceit is vain, this false impression to trick someone into believing something that has no value. And we see, you saw that again in verse 18, this worshiping of angels, the self-abasement, these worthless, because if they knew what the Word had taught, if they knew what Paul had taught, if they knew what those Epaphras, especially if Epaphras came and preached, they would have known. And if they didn't, if they weren't aware of it, Paul is grounding them in the truth to remind them of what the truth is. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 and 19 reads, "For the wisdom of this world is folly with God." It's foolishness. Ephesians 5, 6, "Let no one deceive you with empty words." Paul writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:20 writes, "Guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradiction of what is falsely called knowledge." Why? Why are we to see to it that no one takes us captive by philosophy and empty deceit? Because we see in the next part of verse 8 that it is according to human tradition. And this human tradition is from one man to another. And this is the way that the gospel was proclaimed, and we'll see in a minute, the rest of this verse, what the importance of this tradition, or the unimportance of this tradition, but the importance of Christ. So this tradition is one giving over which was done by word of mouth or in writing. And we also see, according to the elemental spirits of this world, the basic components of philosophy by man. So here are some of these basic components of the philosophy of the Gnostics at this time. Christ is not God. Spirit left him before he went on the cross. Worship angels. Worry about submitting, putting your own self in check, denying yourself of worldly pleasures. That will bring you spirituality. Christ is unimportant. And ultimately, we see that these philosophy, this empty deceit, this tradition, the elemental spirits of the world, the last part of verse 8 says that are not according to Christ. And that is the ultimate understanding that we must understand, that it is not according to Christ. This is sufficient enough when we face any false teaching, when we face it from our friends at work, when we face it from our families, when we face it if we turn on the television, when we face it if we're reading a book, that we know if we come across something that does not sound like truth, we better know it from here. Because this is our what. He's talking about someone who wants to take you captive. There's a battle that's going on. And we know from Ephesians that we are to put on the armor of God. And what is this considered? It's the sword. And as we know of soldiers in those days, even when they were relaxed and around the camp and at ease, they knew where their sword was. So as Christians, when we come across false teachings, when we come across something that is questionable, when we come across something that we know to be untrue, are we killing it? Are we putting it to death by the Word of God? Do you know and have enough inside of you and hiding it in your heart to defend yourself? We understand that a true child of God, someone who is truly saved and has true saving faith, according to Ephesians 4:20-24, that we have heard about Him and were taught in Him, Christ, as the truth is in Jesus. We are also told to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. If we truly are a child of God, we have been taught and instructed in the gospel. Galatians chapter 4, verses 3 and 9, we also read, as a true child of God who has received Jesus Christ, we know that we were once enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? My wife and I had the opportunity the other day to have a little date night on a Friday night. We normally don't have those because our Friday nights are usually always taken up. And as we were out and about on a Friday night, and I see what everybody is involved, what the world is involved in, and it just dawned on me, and I was able just to see myself there, because that was myself, in pursuing the pleasures of this world, and really realizing the foolishness behind it. For myself, I dealt with this party lifestyle, this filling up of what the world had to offer me, and just thinking about the concepts and the things that we once did. You really were a slave to the principles of this world. What the world taught you, you believed it. Hook, line, and sinker. From the music to the television shows, you approved of it, you affirmed it, and you talked about it, you wore it, you whatever it is, you were a slave to it. But we are no longer slaves to it, the Word of God says. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. Go down to verse 20. Paul also says the same thing. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourselves to decrees? We have died to these elementary principles. And from last week, especially, that we see that true wisdom and knowledge and the treasures and the riches are found in who? Are found in Christ. They're not in the world. True wisdom and knowledge can be found alone in Christ. We see also from this paying attention to those around us that are, and the teachings around us that are untrue. We look now at Christ, because it's not according to Christ. So as Christ has the true wisdom and knowledge and the treasures that we are to seek, why? Who is Christ? First, we know that verse 9, one of the most glorious passages in all of Scripture, we read, Colossians 2:9. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Jesus is God. Amen. And we see in Him this Greek word Pleroema, I believe is how you say it, is the fullness of God, the complete embodiment of God. This word, pleroema, was used by the Gnostics. It was their own word, and Paul is using it against them because Christ is the fullness. It is not found in the philosophy of these Gnostics. And Paul uses it here to refute the Gnostics, teaching that Jesus was not simply just a spirit that filled this man and left before the cross. That Jesus was and is the God-man. And as we know from prophecy, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, right? We read, "Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel." And what does Emmanuel mean? God is with us. John 1, 1 and verse 14 as well. We know that the Word is God. In verse 14, we specifically see that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We know also from the book of John, chapter 10, verse 30, and also in chapter 14, we see that I and the Father are one, coming from the lips of Jesus Himself. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21 and 22, we read, "God establishes us with you in Christ, and Christ has put His seal on us and given us His Spirit as a guarantee." Titus 2:13, "Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the Lord, the appearing of the glory of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." 1. And 1 John 5:20, "And we know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding, so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." And we have heard this from the apostle already, right? In chapter 1 of Colossians, verse 16 and 17, we read, "For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." Apostle again declaring that Jesus is God. He is sufficient. He is the full deity of God. "There is little question that the Bible teaches that Jesus is God," writes John MacArthur. "Only cultists and unbelievers dispute this truth. Scripture declares Him to be God. God the Father addresses Him as God," Hebrews 1:8. "He displays the attributes of deity. He is omnipresent," if you look at Matthew chapter 18, verse 20. "He is omnipotent," according to Philippians 3:21. "And He is unchanging," according to Hebrews 13, verse 8. "He forgives sins," Matthew 9, 2 through 7. "He receives worship," Matthew 28, 17. "And He has absolute authority over all things," verse 18 of 28 as well of Matthew. We are seeing God in action when we read the works of Christ. When we hear His words as recorded in the New Testament, we are hearing the words of God. When we hear Christ express emotion, we are listening to the heart of God. And when He gives a directive, it is the command of God. There is nothing He does not know, nothing He cannot do, and no way He can fail. Jesus is God in the fullest possible sense. We also see that Jesus is powerful. Verse 10 of Colossians 2, "And you have been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority." As Christians, we have been made whole. We have been filled in Him. We have been justified. We are complete in Christ. We are perfect, declared righteous in Christ, positionally righteous. And we know that from that, there is sanctification, the working out of that perfection into our own life. and it is in Christ alone. Jesus is sovereign. We know that Christ is Lord and Master of the church, and He is first. He is preeminent. He reigns over all things, and all authority is His because He is God. Jesus claimed equal authority with God, John chapter 15, verse 17. Jesus had power and control over His own life, John chapter 10, 17, verse 18 through 18. And judgment has been committed to Jesus, John chapter 5, 22 through 23. And all will bow to His authority, Philippians chapter 2, 11 through 12. Jesus is Savior. Jesus surrendered all in order to save His people, Philippians 2, chapter 7 through 8. Jesus suffered the guilt, shame, pain, and death of His people, according to 1 Peter 2, 24. Jesus sacrificed Himself to pay the penalty of our sin, Romans 5, 8 through 9. Jesus saves through His life, death, and resurrection, Romans 1, 4. And we read this also in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30 through 31. And because of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who has become to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord in judgment, over Sabbath, and over all, Acts 10:36. Jesus is called Lord or Master no less than 747 times in the New Testament, 92 times specifically in Acts. And we know Hebrews 5:9 reads, and being made perfect, He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. Do you see this importance from Paul to the church at Colossae? Knowing who Jesus is, because they were being taught a different Jesus. Are you able to discern between this Jesus that is being taught from these false teachers and the true Jesus? This Jesus is who we receive in true saving faith as fellow Christians. Galatians 3:26 through 29. For in Christ you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And this is the Christ when we proclaim unto all people to surrender to. We preach Christ, as we read in 28 of Colossians 1. Preach Christ crucified, the sovereign Lord of mankind and Savior of His people. Salvation is found in Christ alone, in trusting in Him alone. Salvation belongs to those who receive Him, as we read in John 1:12. But they must receive Him for all that He is. If you deny that Jesus is God in the flesh, Scripture says that you are not from God, that this is the spirit of Antichrist. Any spirit that acknowledges Jesus as coming in the flesh, remaining in the flesh, crucified, resurrected, is from God. Negatively, anyone who does not acknowledge that Christ came in the flesh, remained in the flesh, resurrected, is known as Antichrist and deceiver. They are not gods. They are of their father, the devil. The Gnostics denied Christ as being God, proving that they were false teachers, and therefore, according to Galatians 1:9, they are to be accursed before God. Any message that leaves out these essential truths, any gospel message that leaves out these essential truths of who Jesus Christ is a defective message. Therefore, it is not the power of God unto salvation if we decide to leave out that Jesus is the all in all, that He is I am. This urgent message was given to the church at Colossae, and it is given to us today. So may God grant us the grace to be doers of His Word and not hearers only. The Puritan John Flavel wrote, "The gospel offer of Christ includes all His offices, and gospel faith just so receives Him to submit to Him, as well as to be redeemed by Him, to imitate Him in the holiness of His life, as well as to reap the purchases and fruits of His death. It must be an entire receiving of the Lord Jesus Christ." And this is important for us to understand. And as I close here, we'll go over a few questions that I want you to consider. And I'm going to show a quick video as well as they prepare that after I finish here. If we truly understand and have received Christ, is your trust in Him as the God-man, is it in Him today? And is it not in a moment in the past? In your receiving Christ, how has your life in Christ now been growing and bearing fruit? And how was it planted since you received Him? Do you abundantly express your thanks to God for the faith that you have received, knowing that true saving faith is accompanied by inexpressible joy and gratitude? Is it evident in your life? Do you see it in your own life? Don't even have to ask if other people see it. Do you see it yourself, that you are joyful for the gift of salvation that you have received? Are you living with a wartime mindset in regards to false teaching that surrounds you today? Are you able to discern false teaching when it comes across the TV or in a book or by friends or coworkers or family? If not, how can you begin to do so? Are you convinced that Jesus is the God-man? And if you are you able to defend it if someone were to come across and deny that Jesus is God? Are you able to show them through the Word of God and in Scripture that He is? In your evangelism, do you preach the true Jesus of the Bible? Because we know the true message of the gospel, who Jesus is, the true understanding that in order to receive Him, it is from God. That this is the power of God unto salvation. And as we looked at a minute ago, that any message that leaves out any of these essential truths is a defective message. So my prayer this morning is that God will use each one of us mightily, and that He may be glorified in our lives through our thoughts, through our actions, studying His Word, and through our proclamation of the gospel, and to our being lights and salt of this world. That just as Paul was urging the Colossians to stand firm, to know who this true Jesus is, and to rejoice in it. And again, remember, Paul's writing this from prison, and he's rejoicing in this opportunity to teach the Colossians, that he may see fruit from them. So we'll show this short video, and then I'll close in prayer.